today, this is one of those chapters that a lot of people think, so what, in Hebrews 7? Well, to me, I agree with the writer who I believe was Paul, that I couldn't help myself. I want to talk about this topic because I want to know everything about Jesus. I want to know it all. And some people are like, yeah, it doesn't matter, this chapter. Yeah, I believe it really does, because in Paul's heart, he loves his countrymen, the Jews. If you remember, he said he'd be willing to go to hell if they could all get saved. That's an amazing statement. But, well, we'll get into it. I just wanted to give a little tiny intro to it because it is pertinent and it is important. If you'd turn to Genesis 14, we're going to meet this man, Melchizedek. Maybe some of you think he's Jesus. Maybe some of you think he isn't Jesus. You know, I remember really thinking he's not Jesus. Then I was thinking that he was Jesus. Now you'll see what I think. I don't know. Anyways, in Genesis 14, kings Chedorlaomer and Tidal and a couple of other kings, they invaded this area around Sodom and Gomorrah, conquering five city-states in the process. So what happens there is four kings defeat five others, and then they carry away all these prisoners, hostages, and all kinds of the goods. They just take everything they can get their hands on. And one happened to be swept up in Chedorlaomer's attack was this man named Lot. Everybody knows Lot. We know he's Abraham's nephew. You know, Abraham was probably one of the smartest men in the Bible because he knew a lot. So, I know. So anyways, Abraham trains 318 of his servants. They're just servants. They're not soldiers. He just takes his servants and trains them somehow to rescue Lot. So we've got 318 people, servants, versus this combined army, four armies, four kings' armies. And Abraham's men rescued every single person and reclaimed every single good that was stolen. And on his way home, Abraham was met by a mysterious guy named Melchizedek. So if you look at here, Genesis 14:18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And Abram gave him tithes of all." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for understanding. Lord, you know who this man was. And regardless of who he is, he obviously points to Jesus. He obviously is a type of Jesus. He represents Jesus. His priesthood is like Jesus. There's so many things where he's similar to Jesus. So, Lord, whoever this man is, we think of Jesus when we think of him, whether he is or not. But, Lord, in our understanding, maybe people think this doesn't matter, but Lord, I want to know everything about you that I can. I want more. I want to dig deeper. As the writer to Hebrews, he didn't want to share this information with them, but then he can't help it. He just goes off, and I understand that. But Lord, we pray today for understanding, and whatever this means to each one of us, Lord, I pray we'd remember, we'd understand, you'd give us just a revelation here this morning. Bless us, Father. Keep us safe, Lord. And Father, we pray that you are glorified. We pray that we are edified. And we pray that Satan is terrified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, here we are. We look at this and we think, where'd this guy Melchizedek come from? He just kind of steps right out. There he is. He walks out on the pages of Scripture, and he has bread and wine, and he blesses Abram, and then he walks off the pages of Scripture, and he's a very mysterious guy. Well, I hope we can get to the bottom of it, but where did he come from? Where did he go? What's his business? You know, he's the king of Salem, and he's also the priest of the Most High God. And you wonder, how did he find out about the Most High God? The Most High God in Hebrew is Elohim. El Elohim is the Most High God. And he's the creator of heaven and earth. We know that. In other words, the living God, the God of Genesis 1, the God of Noah, the God of Abraham, the God of Enoch, this is the one. He's not a local deity either, okay? This is strictly a monotheistic conception. So there was monotheism before there was polytheism. See, people believed in one God long before they spun off and believed in all this whole array of gods. So monotheism was first. And all the men had a knowledge back then of the true and living God. Whether they chose to follow him or not was up to them, of course. Now, Paul in Romans 1:21, he said, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened, and men continued to fall to the point where they began to worship the creature, not the creator. They worshiped the creature more than the creator. Men started to invent things to worship. Look at the things that people worship today. It doesn't have to be a creature. They can worship fame or money or whatever it might be. But we know this for very well. Yet in Abram's day, and he was still Abram at this time, you know, he became Abraham. His name was changed by the Lord. But in Abram's day, there was a guy who's high priest for the world of that day. And he has a knowledge of the true and living God. He's a priest of the living and true God. He comes out bringing wine and bread, you know, to Abram, the elements of the Lord's Supper. And I believe that's pointing towards it one day, that what the Lord enacts at the Last Supper is this, what Melchizedek is hinting at here, I guess, the elements of the Lord's Supper. And you think, what does he have in mind? I think we know what he has in mind. But how much did this man Melchizedek know? In Melchizedek, he's mentioned three times in Scripture. In addition to this passage in Genesis here, he's also mentioned about 1,000 years later by David in Psalm 110, verse 4. So he pops up again. And it's prophetic of Christ, of course. It says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And actually, the Lord is speaking to Jesus. Now, he's mentioned several times in Hebrews 2, another 1,000 or so years later. So if you turn to Hebrews 7, we're going to get into this. And if you remember, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. The author of Hebrews wanted to share with these people information that he thought, now, you know what? Remember when we talked about the milk versus the meat? You guys can't take the meat because you're into the milk, he said to them. And I'd love to tell you about this guy Melchizedek, but you know what? And I feel like the author got going to the point where this whole book may be a sermon, and he got to the point where he's like, he just starts gushing about this guy Melchizedek, whether you know it or not. And I believe that the whole study of Melchizedek is a study that is like, I just want to know everything about this book, Lord. I want to know everything about you. And if it points to you, Jesus, I want it. I want to understand it. You know, I believe that's the heart of the writer. So here, Hebrews 7:1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. And again, Melchizedek was a king of Salem, or many believe it's Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. Some say it can't be Jerusalem based on its pagan origins. And Dr. Henry Morris, some of you have heard of Henry Morris. He's like the top number one primo creationist. He's passed on, but his sons have kept going. It's a huge ministry that they have. And he claims that Jerusalem is called the city of David because David made it his capital. We know that. But Bethlehem is also called the city of David because David was born there. But he claims it was never the city of Melchizedek. And even though it's called Salem, he says that it's evident from Ezekiel 16, verses 2 through 4, And maybe there it's claiming that it's totally pagan in its origin, and Jerusalem was. It was inhabited by the Jebusites when David took it over. But it was pagan in origin until God made it his holy city. God made it so, okay? And Morris believes that Melchizedek is Jesus, and many do. This is one of these debates within theologians or maybe pastors or whatever. They'll say, who do you think Melchizedek is? Well, I think he's Jesus. Well, I don't. Well, why do you? Why do you? You know, and back and forth, and nobody ever comes to a conclusion. We're all like, he points to Jesus. He's a type of Jesus. He's supposed to make us think of Jesus. He's making a point that this priesthood is different. You know, the Jew of this day is thinking the Aaronic priesthood, the sacrifices and Aaron and the high priest and the tabernacle, and this is a different priesthood. Jesus is a completely different priest. Well, Melchizedek was also king of the great king. Verse 1 continues, he's priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, and Jews would automatically think, okay, here's, I believe it's Paul for so many reasons, because of his depth of knowledge of Judaism, his depth of knowledge of the languages, just the way that he writes. But he knows the Jewish mind. The Jew would think, wait a minute, that can't be. How can that be? Jewish law forbids anybody to be a king and a priest. You know, maybe they didn't want to have the king being the priest and mix politics in all with it or whatever. I don't know. But in 2 Chronicles 26, a very good man, King Uzziah, he was king of Judah. I believe he was also Isaiah's uncle. But this man, Uzziah, he tried it. He's a king of Judah, and he steps out of his box there, and he decides to do some priestly stuff. So after being blessed by God, he brought in a revival, and even expanding Israel's borders, Uzziah said, you know what, I'm going to go into the temple and burn incense to the Lord. You just don't do that. It's something that the priest did. And he is the king, and I guess nobody could stop him, but you know what? A man can be a king and a prophet like David, or he can be a priest and a prophet like Aaron, but he couldn't be a king and a priest. It just isn't so. And somehow Uzziah figured it doesn't apply to me, and he went into the temple, and you know what happened? Immediately he came down with leprosy. Immediately. You're not supposed to do that, God says. Struck with leprosy. But Melchizedek, he's a whole different case. He's the priest of the Most High God, and he's also king of Salem. That's what it says. Who met Abraham during the return from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. You know what is interesting? Abraham, you know, he wins, and he gets all the spoils. He gets everything back, but I think he would even get more. When you win a war, you take what the enemy had, and I'm sure that they did, but, you know, he had the king of Sodom come out to him and say, you keep the goods, give me the people. I think that's a picture of Satan right there. I don't want the goods, I want the souls, is what he says. But this guy, he gives a tenth part. He tithes Abraham to Melchizedek. And again, who is Melchizedek? Does it really matter? He's a type of Christ. He points to Christ. He prefigures Christ. He represents Christ. Isn't that good enough? And if we're not decided on it, I don't think it's going to matter. You don't have to make a decision on it right now or anything like that. But he's an important figure for sure. Now, according to Hebrews 5:10, listen, I remember saying this, our understanding of Melchizedek is an indication of how well-versed we are in Bible doctrine. Maybe you can't decide who he is, but you could tell people about him. I mean, this is what the author was trying to allude to, that, you know, you guys want milk, you don't want meat, and if you wanted meat, I'd tell you all about this guy, but I don't think you can handle it. And really what he was saying is, it's an indication of how well-versed we are in Bible doctrine. So a chapter or so earlier, the writer said, I want to explain this Melchizedekian ministry to you. But he can't because they're not ready for it. Many of the Jews were leaving Christianity. They're going back. They could see the temple, smell the incense, hear the shofars. Where's Jesus? We don't see Jesus. We understand why people say that today too, don't we? Where is he? Isn't he supposed to be back by now? They were saying that back then. Anyway, a chapter so earlier, he said he wanted to explain it. He couldn't. And I think in his zeal and his speaking and his getting really enthusiastic about Jesus, I can get that. I can do that too. And he gets off. Maybe he's veering off over here and he didn't really want to. Well, he tells them all about him. So I guess he decides they are ready, whether they want it or not. But in chapters 6 and 7, he raises the subject of Melchizedek because Paul couldn't resist. So he veers off. Verse 2 continued. It says, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now listen to this. Okay, people think from that, well, it's got to be Jesus. Well, there's lots of genealogies that are lost, you know, after the Holocaust or after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, lots of records were lost. Priests would come back from Babylon and say, I was a priest. It's in my lineage. Well, you don't have any proof of it. Tough cookies, buddy. You know. But look at this. But made like unto the Son of God. See, I don't think that, I can't get past that, okay? Me personally. But he abideth a priest continually. So according to this, he doesn't have a father or mother and no beginning and no end. He is like the Son of God. Abiding a priest continually. In other words, his priesthood, you know, it has no end. It's that type of priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, Levites, that ended at Christ, didn't it? It ended with a perfect sacrifice was made. But so many believe that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ, a Christophany, or an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, before he appeared as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, others say, no, this idea of not having a father or mother just means there's no genealogical record of his parents. But he is like Jesus, first of all, in that he is a priest and a king. Now, priest and king. Jesus, too, is a priest and a king, but Jesus is the only one who qualifies for number three, which is prophet as well. Priest, king, prophet. But so he's like Jesus Christ, first of all, in that he is a priest and a king. Second, he blesses Abram. You know, the greater always blesses the lesser. He receives tithes. Fourth, he's an independent high priest. Fifth, his priesthood is timeless. Sixth, he ministers to all. And I say that Melchizedek then was made like unto the Son of God. His priesthood is all-inclusive, meaning that it ministered to all, just like Jesus. Jesus will minister to everybody who wants him without question. Today you say, Lord, I want you. I want to know you. I want to be born again. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. I want to know you. You know what? First of all, it's that. I want to know you. The bonus is going to heaven, but the Lord wants you to know him. I want to know you, Lord. I really want to know you. Can you say that to him? I really want to know you. Will you help me with that? He will. He'll never, ever tell anybody no. But so he ministers to all. The Levitical priesthood had a limited ministry only to the nation of Israel. Now, Melchizedek's priesthood was to all. Melchizedek's priesthood was universal, not national. And Jesus also has a universal priesthood, like I just said. But the point of these six similarities is that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. And some teach that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, but I believe this can't be true for several reasons. And I really was researching this because I remember sitting there with a couple of other Calvary pastors, and we were like, well, who do you think he is, and who do you think he is, and who? No, he can't be. And I mean, you could get, some guys are like, really want to stand on it, and I'm like, does it, like, we're not going to fight or nothing, right? And it's not. Well, anyway, For several reasons, I say this. First, in this text, he doesn't use an adjective that would describe Melchizedek in his being, in essence, to be the Son of God. To be the Son of God. All the appearances, all the theophanies in the Old Testament, I find Jesus may be called the angel of God only because they don't know who he is yet. But at one point, everyone, whether it's Manoah or it is Moses or it's Abraham or whoever Jesus appeared to, eventually it says, I saw the Lord, that was the Lord, every situation, okay? This, it doesn't use the adjective that would describe him in his being to be the Son of God. Instead, he uses a participle meaning that Jesus was similar to Melchizedek only in likeness of the biblical statement. Okay? Every other instance in the Old Testament, it's revealed. Now, the word used for being made, I find this interesting too. This is the only use of that word. It's only found here in the Greek New Testament. We know the New Testament was written in Greek. Second, he states that Melchizedek was like the Son of God. It does not say that he was the Son of God in the Old Testament. My question was like, Lord, why wouldn't you say who he was? I have a feeling the Lord said, I have. Third, the second passage where he's mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, I believe distinguishes Melchizedek from the Messiah. The Father is speaking to the Son, and he says, your priesthood is like his. I think that distinguishes a difference there. Fourth, according to Hebrews 5:1, one of the prerequisites for priesthood was that the priest had to be human. He had to be a man. But Jesus didn't become a man until the incarnation when he was conceived in Mary's womb. Okay, the womb of Mary. So before then, Jesus appeared in the form of a man, but he wasn't actually a man yet. You know what's great now? He's God. He's always been God, but he's God and he's a man. He's God and he's a man. So sitting on the throne is a man who understands what it's like to be a man, to be human. But he's a God. He's God. He's the God. I just love that. But he appeared in the form of a man, but he wasn't actually a man until he was incarnated there in Mary's womb. The fifth thing, another reason why Melchizedek couldn't be a theophany is that in the Old Testament, theophanies appeared and disappeared. And they held no long-term offices. If the Melchizedek of Genesis 14 is a king of the city-state of Jerusalem, then it required a position and a permanent residency. And I don't see that with this guy. Theophanies never held a position. They're always short, temporary manifestations. And if you're thinking at this point, why do I care about this? Hang on, okay? Some believe that Melchizedek had to be Jesus because his name means the King of Righteousness. Yeah? Okay. But you know what? The second part of Melchizedek's name, Zedek or Zedek, shows his name. It was a Jebusite dynastic name. So it was a pagan name. It's a pagan name. I don't see Jesus coming with an end, even if it means King of Righteousness, with a pagan wording of it, because the pagan would believe their God was someone else. But it's a Jebusite dynastic name, Zedek. Joshua fought the king of Jerusalem back in Joshua 10:1, maybe you remember, who was a Jebusite named Adonai Zedek. We know Adonai, master, you know. Adonai Zedek. Now, the etymology of the name or the study of the origin of names, it proves nothing because this same thing is true of Adonai Zedek, this pagan king. He's called King of Righteousness. Now, he was a pagan, Canaanite, you know, idol-worshipping, maybe sicko, because you know how they were. His name means my Lord is righteous, but it's a Jebusite dynastic name. So that was simply his name, and it says nothing about his person. He was pagan. He was one of the kings whom Joshua conquered and killed. Now, Melchizedek was a real man, and he wasn't the pre-incarnate Christ, but he was a type of the Messiah. And that's good enough for me. David is a type of the Messiah. Now, David, we know his imperfections. But there's so many things. He does point to Jesus. How about Joseph? Do you ever want to do a great study? You can come up with 150 ways that Joseph, in the Old Testament, was a type of Christ. That's a fun journey if you ever want to do that. Why all of this? See, again, Paul wrote to Jews who were abandoning Christianity. Paul loves Jesus. There is nothing more important in Paul's life than Jesus Christ. And he knows that guy over there and that guy over there. There's nothing more important in that guy's life than Jesus Christ. But maybe they don't even know it. See, he's just going off. He loves Jesus so much. I want to know everything about him. I want you guys to know everything about him. I want everybody I meet to know everything about him. And I just believe he's going off. That's how he is. He can't stand the thought of them going wrong. He knows that they've watched for thousands of years the Aaronic priesthood. They know all about it. They know about the sacrifices, and they know about the Levites, and they know about Aaron's descendants. But they're reverting to Judaism, and he loves them so much he can't stand it. You're wrong. You're in error. Don't you get like this? Every week, I'm telling as many people as I can about Jesus, every single week. And the reactions are amazing. So far, let's see. Amazon drivers are up there the highest as far as listening to me, okay? More than neighbors. But this was important. This burns in him to see the Jews saved. I mean, who else has ever said, I'd go to hell if you could save all of them, Lord? Think about that for a minute. You ever debate a Jewish person? I'll tell you what, you can't debate them on these points unless you really know what you're talking about. They're so steeped in tradition. Did you ever try and talk somebody out of their traditions? I came from a very traditionalist church. They put tradition up above the Word of God, and you can't reason with them out of the Word of God because their tradition is so brainwashed in them. Okay, I'm done. But, well, look at this. The writer would try anything to get these folks to Jesus. I really believe that. Paul said, I've become all things to all men that I might save some. You know, when we went to Canada and we planted a church up there, and I tried going through hockey to these guys because I loved hockey and I played hockey, and then hockey's God up there. So I'm trying to knock hockey off the throne and put Jesus on the throne up there. And I had some success, but I had to start talking about hockey first. Anyways, why I said that, I don't know, but verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. See, the spoils of the battle. He gives this Melchizedek this huge tithe of the things that he'd gained. And lots of people say, I don't believe in tithing because it's part of the law. Well, Abraham was around long before the law was given, but he intuitively knew that the tithe of all they had that day belonged to Melchizedek. Somehow, I'm going to tithe to this man. And it sets a precedent. You know, you're thinking, why? He kind of explains it, but it sets a precedent. And tithing precedes the law. It's talked about in the law and was in effect after the law. According to Jesus, when he said this in Matthew 23:23, he said, don't be like the Pharisees. They tithe of their mint and their cumin. In other words, they'll take a tenth of their spices, you know, and they'll strain a gnat, you know, not to make sure that they don't get anything wrong in their system, or they went out of their way to keep the law. But when it came to tithing, they'd tithe their mint, their cumin, all their spices, but they ignore the weightier matters of justice and righteousness and mercy. So in a way there, he's saying, yeah, you know, keep tithing. And in the tithe, God is essentially saying, add up all your income and give me 10%. Listen, here's the best thing I've ever thought of as far as tithing. 10% of what you have is God's already. It's already his. Are you going to hang on to it? And I'm not trying to get you to go over to the box. I'm just saying wherever you are, whatever's going on out there, wherever the Lord leads you, missions, other people, help your neighbor. I don't care what it is. I'm just saying 10% of what you have is already His, and He wants to see what you're going to do with it. That nailed me the other day. So, and you know what? And according to the financial rule of thumb out there, it doesn't make sense, does it? What? I can't buy groceries. What do you mean? Take 10% and give it to the Lord before I go to Wegmans. Hey, it works. It's God's principle. It works. And many of you know all about that. I'm just saying, right? But remember, that's the reason that the only time God ever says to test Him is when we tithe. He says, hey, you want to test me? You know, and you know, we don't want to test God. But He says, hey, test me. He does. He says, bring me the tithe and see if I will not bless you so much that you'll need added barns to contain the blessings that come your way. Malachi 3:10. That's what He says. Well, back to here, verse 5. The author says, and verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes. Now the Levites, under the Aaronic priesthood, they took tithes. Okay? They took tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham, their descendants of Abraham, the Levites. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Abraham is being blessed by Melchizedek. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, it's in Levi's genes, okay? Not only did Abraham pay tithes to Melchizedek, but because Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, the entire Levitical priesthood tithed as well. This is God's principle here. This is saying. So Melchizedek was indeed worthy of great honor. So here people think it's got to be Jesus then. Well, you can. It points to Him for sure. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So after Abraham bows and respects this man, Melchizedek, nothing's heard of Melchizedek for another 1,000 years, you know, from Genesis till Psalm 110, 1,000 years, where we read that a priest would come not from Aaron and the Levites, but from the order of Melchizedek. That'd be Psalm 110, verse 4. And I'll keep explaining as we go, but for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. See, if there's now a new priesthood on the scene greater than Aaron, greater than the Levitical one, the Levites, then there must be a change in the law too. That's what the author reasons. In other words, the rules of the whole game are changing. That's what he's saying. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, okay? You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So neither Melchizedek nor Jesus, here's the problem. The Jew would go, neither one of those guys is from the tribe of Levi. How are you going to work that out? And yet the Father, talking to the Son in Psalm 110, identified Jesus as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. You could not be a priest unless you were of the tribe of Levi. You could not be a high priest unless you are a direct descendant of Aaron, who was a Levite, of course. He says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law, or because the law made nothing perfect. The law was our schoolmaster to point us to Jesus. The law was made that we would go, I can't keep the law. What do I do? You need a Savior. And Paul was right there to pounce on that. You need a Savior. This system was unable to make us or anybody perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope. This is what one of the big words in Hebrews. Better hope, better covenant, better sacrifice, better priest, all of it. The bringing in of a better hope, did by the which we draw nigh unto God. The better hope. What did Paul tell us in Titus 2:13? He's our blessed hope. Are you looking for our blessed hope? The better hope. The anchor who makes us perfect is Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. So in this Levitical system, there's no swearing in ceremony, right? You became a priest by being born into the tribe of Levi. You became a high priest by being born in the direct line of Aaron. Aaron died, his son took over. Eleazar, his son, he died, his son took over. Phinehas, I believe it was. So you had to be in the direct line of Aaron to become the high priest. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, or not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So unlike the Levitical priesthood, Jesus did have a swearing in ceremony, if you will, recorded in Psalm 110. As the Father swears in, so to speak, the Son after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. How many times have we read in the Old Testament the promise of a new covenant? When Jesus was there at the Last Supper, what did he say? It's a new covenant made in my blood. I'm going to shed my blood for this new covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So in other words, because every priest died, the Levitical priesthood was constantly changing. But look at this. But this man, because he continueth ever or forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, if we were to look in the Talmud, which is this certified law that's written out for the Jew, there were 18 high priests before the destruction of the first temple. And then 300 plus is the best they could figure before the destruction of the second temple. And in the Levitical system, there was a bunch of priests. In the Melchizedekian order, there was only one. And that definitely points to Jesus. There was only one. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Have you come to God by Jesus? You know, Billy Sunday, the preacher, he was an ex-baseball player, partied a lot. I guess he got really into alcohol. Somehow he got saved. He became a preacher. He used to read that, I got saved to the guttermost. The uttermost. Are you saved? He can save you to the uttermost. What is it that he needs to save you from? Maybe you're born again today, but maybe you're sitting here with something that you need to cut out of your life. He's going to do it. If you let him, he'll save you to the uttermost. In other words, he will make you a totally new creature. We know that. Man. So the implication to save them to the uttermost in the Greek language is that he's able to save you continually. Now you say, wait a minute. When I got saved, I'm saved, right? Yes. Yes. But not only did he save you, he is saving you and he will save you. You're saved. But it's a continual thing, too. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting there with all those scars and everything else. He's a testimony to the Father that it's all done. If you come to him, he doesn't even need to intercede with words. He can just sit next to the Father, and the Father looks at him and, I know what you did. I know who you did it for. I know who's received you. Continually, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So when most people think of intercession, they kind of think, well, I sinned again. And Jesus, my intercessor, pleads my case before the Father. And, you know, the Father says, okay, I hear your presentation, son. So because you're the intercessor, the charges against Jim are dropped. But that's not really what happens. I know I've said that before, that, you know, the Lord sits there on the right hand of the Father and says, Father, this one is one of mine. The Father already knows. The Father knows who are his. He knows what the Son has done. In chapter 1, we saw that after he purged our sin, Jesus went to the right hand of the throne of God and he sat down. You sit down as a priest because your work's done. Right? So even though Romans 8 says that he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession, he's not doing so much with his words, but his wounds. The work's finished. You know, the only thing in heaven that's man-made are the wounds on Jesus Christ. Think about that. So Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and his wounds in his hands and feet, the scars on his head, the hole in his side settle the issue. Jesus isn't talking to the Father. He's not talking him into being merciful to me. He's not asking the Father to be lenient with me. His scars are sufficient. All I need to do is receive it. That's why when Thomas finally saw Jesus, what did Jesus say? Well, let's talk about doctrine. No, he showed him his scars. Touch him, man. Go ahead. Look what I've done. I'm alive again, by the way. Let's touch my wounds, John 20, verse 27. It's all done. And then he says, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Who does he dwell with? Or Isaiah 57, 15, I think it is. With us, the one who's repentant, the one who's of a broken heart over their sin. Wow. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. Listen, if anybody ever tells you that Jesus has got to die and rise again in their church, on their altar, in their ceremonies, in their tradition, get up and walk out. He did it once. He did it once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. No kidding, right? So the author makes a case saying the Levitical priesthood was flawed. The Levites had infirmities physically. They had problems spiritually. They kicked the bucket eventually. The fact that the Aaronic priesthood was flawed doesn't diminish the fact that in chapter 5, when the author discussed the priesthood of Aaron, he listed three characteristics that point to Jesus. First of all, he's chosen from among men. Hebrews 5:1, if you remember, it said, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. I'm never going to get over that he said, yeah, I'll become a man. God. He became a man. He became like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. See, God in all his wisdom, he knows everything. He could have said, yeah, I understand what you're going through, and never become a man. But he became a man, and now he really knows. He experienced it. He became faithful through the experience of being a man, understanding what we go through, what sin is like, what pain, and man. Anyway, second, he offered sacrifices for sins, Hebrews 5:3. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Jesus was the offering for our sins, and yet he never sinned. Hebrews 7:27 said, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once when he offered up himself. We're told this a couple times. I think the Lord wants to get it in our heads. Jesus died one time. He rose from the dead. He's alive. That's it. Third, he attained the position through lineage. Hebrews 5:4 says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." He's not of Aaron's descendants. He's not a Levite, but he was called by God. Is there any question in anybody's mind that Jesus wasn't called by God? He is God. Hebrews 5:5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." So Jesus completely fulfills the picture and the type of Aaron's priesthood. But he's represented more fully in the Melchizedekian order. Why is that important? You know, because if you think about this, every one of you is relating to Jesus in one of those two ways. All right? Many people, they relate to Jesus only as the fulfillment of the Aaronic promise, priesthood. And what they see is this: a man who became like us, a man who laid his life down for us, who did not choose that position for himself, but only sought to glorify the Father and to obtain our salvation through his sacrifice for us. But for them, it may be as far as they go. It might end right there. They don't understand that Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood, but he's the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood too. Melchizedek's ministry is not to obtain salvation, it's to maintain salvation, if you will. That's why Jesus ever lives to make intercession. Verse 25. So Melchizedek's and Jesus' priesthood are forever. In other words, Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of the Father, and he's just, there is proof. There is proof to the Father that the sacrifice has been made, and everybody who wants to come to Jesus, his work's done. He's sitting down. It's over. That's his intercession. So the Melchizedekian order is a ministry of maintaining my salvation based on his wounds or based on his finished work. And it's a done deal. And that means that as you drive home today, or wherever you are, you have something you need to pray about or a promise you wish to claim. You don't have to say, "I can't claim that promise because I haven't prayed with the kind of intensity that Pastor Jim does," or whatever, "or that I should," or "I can't pray now because I haven't read my Bible in a month." Why not? No, we can just say, "Jesus continues to save me because his ministry is intercession based upon what he once offered, upon the wounds that he now has." Get back to him. I don't care what you've done. Nothing should keep you away from him. Just get back to him. It's finished. See, this is hard to explain. It's finished, but it's ongoing too. It's ongoing as well. There's no discussion about my worthiness. I'm free. I'm completely and totally free. Aaron's line was always busy. They're always working. They were always pleading. They're always sacrificing and all that stuff. And in the Melchizedekian order, though, there's nothing more to be said. There's nothing more to do. It's done. Come to Christ today. Make him your Savior. Listen, maybe you're sitting there, "I've been saved for 25 years. And you're getting a little angry, you know, like, "Why is he telling me?" You know what? Are you as close to Jesus as you should be? Or do you know him like this? I mean, you're thinking, "Melchizedek, who cares?" You know what? I do. I want to know him as good as I can. I want to know him better. I want to know who this man is. I mean, someday I'll find out. I'll apologize to Melchizedek if it's really, well, I'll apologize to Jesus if it's really Melchizedek or whatever. I don't know. But it will become clear one day. But Aaron's line was always busy. You think about that, you know. But here it was done once and forevermore when our great high priest Jesus Christ sacrificed himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And then at the end of verse 28, "But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore." In other words, Moses' teachings designated mortals as chief priests, even though they had weaknesses. But God's promise, which came after Moses' teachings, designated the Son forever, who accomplished everything that God required. Everything God required. God went out of his way to make sure there was a plan of salvation, and it cost him. It cost him. We think we've got it rough. It cost him. He loves us so much that he became the sacrifice. How many kings do you know would lay down their lives for their subjects? Ours did. Man, I'm falling in love with him just standing here, you know? There's momentous implications in the material that we've just covered. Because human priesthood has been superseded by a divine, eternal priesthood. And how foolish of men all over the world, and there are these priesthoods all over the world, set up by priestly systems patterned after the Old Testament to intrude on the functions of our great high priest. They think a priesthood is needed to get to God with their traditions and everything else. And I'm not singling out any one group of people. There's lots of them. But they think they can create their own priesthood. The priesthood, we're the priesthood now, Peter tells us. We're a priesthood, right? We are a royal priesthood. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. I just get off on this stuff, man. I'm just, I go through a heck of a week, I do. But I want to get so close to Jesus that it hurts, like Paul. It just, and you can't keep it in. It burns, like in Jeremiah. You got to tell people about it because they're missing out. And the plan, God's plan, is for us to tell other people. Look at Charlie's life, man. Charlie Kirk's life. They're going to memorialize him today. He doesn't care about that. What he cares about are all the people that are going to come to Christ because of what he did. He stood up for Jesus like, man, I don't know who else stood up for Jesus like that lately, but I would willingly die for Christ if I had to, if it meant somebody got saved or whatever. But anyways, again, these priestly systems patterned after the Old Testament, they only intrude on the functions of our great high priest. Get to know him. Get to know him better. I'm going to say this for probably the rest of my life, if you don't feel like you need to know Jesus better, then you don't know him yet. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you died once, you rose again, you did it for us. You ever liveth at the right hand of the Father. Lord, you're the living testimony of the finished work of Calvary. And Lord, we just need to receive you as our Savior. Salvation is Jesus. Jesus is the meeting place. Jesus is everything. Lord, thank you for being everything to us and for us and with us. Lord, we pray you would work through us. And Lord, we'd bring other people to you. Put us in the path of people that need you desperately. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done. We pray a blessing on this whole church, everybody in this room, Lord, downstairs. We pray, Father, you'd bless the fellowship, the food we're about to receive, and the rest of our day, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.